Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. We're pressing along in the book of Acts. We'll have some decisions to make before too long as to where we go next. We may hold some elections. Acts chapter 20, and in reverence to God's word, let's stand as we read. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There are many frightening trends in the Christian ministry. Let me just tell you a few of them. One, and this is no news to you, there is the constant pressure to compromise with culture and to pander and peddle for the sake of a crowd. There are also moral failures left and right. Divorce, adultery, financial impropriety. And we've seen all of those things far more than we would want to. And then, and this is a statistic that I've heard more than once, 1,500 men leave the ministry every month due to moral failure or depression or church contention. 1,500 every month. Well, Acts chapter 20 is, first of all, a stinging rebuke to church leaders who are carried along by trends and fads while trying to keep better shop. A number of years ago, Eugene Peterson, in his book Working the Angles, opens that book up on pastoral ministry and says, pastors are leaving their posts. They're not leaving their churches, but they're leaving their posts. And instead of shepherding the flock of God, they're trying to figure out how to run a better shop. They're trying to figure out how to compete with the shops down the street. They go to seminar after seminar and class after class, trying to learn to keep a better, more lucrative shop. Acts chapter 20 is actually a stinging rebuke to that kind of mindset. But it is also a very powerful reminder, and I would say it's a tonic for the soul of those that really do want to have a word-based and gospel-driven ministry. There is something about Acts chapter 20 that is gripping. It is a passage that gives us insight into the nature of the church. It's a passage that unfolds God's plan for the church. And it is a passage that informs us very clearly of a biblical pastoral ministry for the church. And there are two things about Acts 20, 17 and following that actually just serve as making this passage unique in the New Testament. The first is that it is an autobiographical section from the Apostle Paul himself. This is Paul himself speaking to church leaders, and he is revealing in the process of this discourse, he is revealing his own commitments and priorities for the Christian ministry. And in that and that alone, this stands as an incredible instructive passage for the church today. But the second thing that makes this passage unique is that it is addressed specifically to elders. In fact, I don't know of any other portion of Scripture that is distinctly addressed to elders. You have the pastoral epistles, of course, but those are addressed to Timothy and Titus, respectively. Here is a passage where the Apostle Paul is able to call together a group of elders, and he shares his heart, his priorities, and his commitment with them. And so what this passage does for us is it gives us a pastoral theology and it gives us an apostolic agenda for the eldership of the church. And that alone makes this a marvelously unique passage. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that have radically influenced me. There are sections in 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at a few of them today, that are deeply pastoral, that show us Paul's pastoral heart. There's 2 Corinthians, which is unashamedly autobiographical on Paul's part, where Paul, in a sense, gives the New Testament counterpart to Jeremiah's confessions in the book of Jeremiah. There is something that is powerfully personal about 2 Corinthians. There, of course, are the pastoral epistles that teach us so much about the order of the church. But it's Acts chapter 20, 17 and following, which has probably done more than any other passage in the New Testament to shape my ideal of pastoral ministry and what the church is all about. And so I come to this text with great relish, and I trust that it will be good for all of us as we look at this text together. We're going to take it in small chunks. I don't want to move through it too quickly because there's so much here. Today we're going to basically cover 17 to 21. And I just want to point out a few things. In verse 17 and 18a, Paul lands in Miletus. And when he gets to Miletus, he sends a messenger to Ephesus. That messenger then brings the elders of the Ephesian church. We don't know how many there were, but there was a plurality of them. And they all come back to Miletus to meet the Apostle Paul. Now, we know from verse 16 that Paul did not actually want to go into Ephesus because he did not want to be unduly delayed in getting to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And he knew, as any pastor knows, that if you make one little detour, you will get delayed much longer than you anticipate. All right? And so Paul just simply calls for the elders. Now, there's two things about this very simple background portion. One is this. Paul had spent 3 years among the Ephesians. And what he had done is he had actually organized the church at Ephesus and appointed elders. So as Paul leaves the church at Ephesus, he leaves an organized church that has an appointed leadership already in place. Now that actually tells us something about Paul's commitment to local churches. It was not just to be this charismatic free-for-all where believers just gather together and do whatever they want to do. Paul actually saw order and structure as necessary, and so he appointed leadership and organized the church. The second thing that is striking about this little background portion is that it would have taken the elders 2 to 3 days to get to Ephesus, or get to Miletus from Ephesus, which means that it would have taken them approximately how long to get back? 2 to 3 days. Good. You're on it. You're awake. It's good. Now, 2 to 3 days there, because it's about 30 miles. 2 to 3 days there, 2 to 3 days back. What does this actually tell you about the elders that Paul calls to Miletus? It tells you that they were dedicated men. They take anywhere between 4 to 6 days to go and to meet the apostle because they want to hear what Paul has to say to them. There was a sense in which these elders took their calling and their responsibility seriously, and they wanted to hear from Paul. You need to remember that for the most part, these were days in which your daily bread depended on the work that you did that day. There would have certainly been wealthy people in Ephesus, but the income that you had basically was a day-to-day income. So these men were willing to make a sacrifice because they were dedicated and they wanted to hear from the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul begins in the second part of verse 18, and he says to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now, some of your translations actually will vary a little bit because the expression is, in a sense, conveying or communicating that Paul says, "You know how I lived with you while I was with you." That ends up being what is underscored here. You know how from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. That is, you know about my character and my life. As Paul is ready to address these elders, the very first place that he starts is with their firsthand personal experiential knowledge of his own life and character as he lived it out in front of them. He would say the exact same thing, and yet even in more pointed terms, later in Acts 20, and also to the Thessalonians. In fact, if you keep your finger there in Acts and just turn over to 1 Thessalonians. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. How long was he in Ephesus? 3 years. Whether he was there 3 weeks or 3 years, he's able to say the same thing. Notice verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." The Apostle Paul could actually say about himself, "My life has been an example to you. The life that I've lived in front of you is a life that is a testimony to the very character qualifications that I will outline for the elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Paul lived up to the qualifications that he himself established. Now, there was something about that where Paul's life was a mantle of credibility to his ministry. For the Apostle Paul, character mattered. Now the next thing he says, verse 19, is serving the Lord. "You know that while I was with you, that I was serving the Lord." And the word he uses is a verb form from the word that we're familiar with, doulos, which means a bond servant, an ordinary slave. And the Apostle Paul saw his life lived among the Ephesians not as a prima donna, not as one who had achieved some sort of ecclesiastical superstardom, but he saw himself just simply as one who was serving the Lord. One who was a simple bond slave of Jesus Christ. There was no sense of celebrityship. It was simply living out what he would tell the Roman Christians in Romans 12:11, not slacking in zeal, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul's life, the sum and substance of what he was not a celebrity, but a servant. You know, there is a lot of celebrityship mentality in the church. And here's the Apostle Paul, I dare say the greatest Christian to ever live. The one who had experiences that went far beyond anything that we could put together collectively in this room. And he says, you know my life. You know my character. You know that I serve the Lord. And then he says, with all humility. Now, I've heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. And that really is the idea of humility. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, you know that I served with all humility. Now, right away, when we hear somebody say, I served with humility, that doesn't sound very humble to us. But the simple fact is that Paul could actually say, because they had seen it. Paul was not saying anything that was designed to puff himself up. He was simply saying what they knew to be true in their own heart of hearts, in which their conscience bore witness. I serve the Lord with humility in front of you. Now, normally, in our culture, we don't even understand humility anymore. We think that humility means claims of ignorance. And humility means not saying that you actually don't know anything. Because the opposite of being firm and having conviction seems to our culture to be arrogant. And so what's the opposite of arrogance? Well, it's humility, which means claims of great ignorance. An apostolic humility had nothing to do with the Apostle Paul saying, well, in my humble opinion, this is what I think, and I'm not going to tell you actually what the truth is, because I would never dare be so arrogant as to actually posit the truth in front of you in a way that seemed even slightly dogmatic. Understand that for Paul, humility was not a sense of weakness. Humility was not a sense of compromise. Sometimes we think that if a person is humble, that they have to go around and just compromise all the time and always be deferring to everyone and to everything, lest they assert something. But we know that the Apostle Paul was a man who exerted his authority, spoke the truth with strength, but also exhibited the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. That was one of the things that marked the Apostle Paul, was a meekness and a gentleness that was like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not Jesus actually the standard, as it were, the gold standard of humility? Meekness. Gentleness. And so here the apostle can actually say that he followed Christ. He followed Christ's example. And in his ministry, yes, I mean, you can't help but to read Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 19 as he ministered in Ephesus. And you can't help to read the epistle to the Ephesians or the other epistle to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy, which is to Timothy as he ministers in Ephesus. Paul is strong. He exerts authority, but he does it with a sense of humility, gentleness, meekness. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this gives us a beautiful insight into the apostle. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, Paul says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the way that the Apostle Paul conducted himself. This is the way in which he served the Lord. There was a gentleness. There was a sweetness about Paul. Now, make no mistake about it. Paul could be as fierce as a lion when he needed to be. Paul could even use sarcasm at times in defending the gospel. Paul was no milquetoast preacher. He was no will-o'-the-wisp, go-with-the-wind kind of person. He was a man of indomitable strength. But he was also a man that had the sweetness of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus all over him. Serve the Lord with humility. What's the next thing Paul says? With tears. With tears. Paul's ministry was not conducted in a take it or leave it kind of attitude. Paul had not come to the place where he was so cynical that he simply looked at those who rejected the message or wouldn't receive the word and just say, you know what? Tough noogies on you. I'm going on to other people. How easy do you think it is to actually become cynical in pastoral ministry? I mean, truly, it is a weekly temptation. It is a weekly temptation because of 101 different reasons. There are things that bombard your soul that make you want to just become cynical and just say, you know what? It isn't worth it. You open yourself up, you pour yourself out, and I mean, and people don't reciprocate. And the dividends are so small. And there's a sense in which you're willing to spend and be spent, but then after the investment of time after time after time, and really, in many, many cases, seeing so little fruit, it is so tempting just to become cynical. Or depressed, or incredibly discouraged. And the apostle says, you know, I was with you for 3 years, and I served the Lord in your midst. You saw me with your own eyes, and you saw the humility, and you saw the tears. But I don't believe that Paul ever became cynical in the ministry. And he finished his course well, willing right up to the end to pour himself out into people with his whole soul, whether or not there was visible fruit. And when people in Ephesus went astray, Paul wept. And when people in Ephesus rejected the message, Paul wept. He was one who was utterly invested, heart and soul, into the work. We did a pastor's fraternal a couple of years ago. It was the first one that we did. And I took that first fraternal and talked about themes from 2 Corinthians. And you talk about a congregation that mistreated its preacher. The Corinthian congregation was outrageously rebellious against the Apostle Paul. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, you really see Paul's heart in wrestling with these people and agonizing over these people and latching on to even the smallest glimmers of hope. And during the discussion time after the opening message, we had a discussion time. We had about maybe, I guess, 20 pastors or so. And one of the pastors made this comment. He says, in light of the fact that we get hurt so much, we probably shouldn't be friends with people in our congregations. And I will tell you, you can read older pastoral theology books that say, make sure your friends are people outside the church. And you can listen to seasoned pastors who will say, make sure that your closest friends aren't the people you go to church with. Why? Because you'll be burned. Because you'll be taken advantage of. Because the people that you entrust yourself to will end up turning against you. Well, does that happen? And the answer is yes, it happens. But I don't see the Apostle Paul ever saying to a group of ministers, I don't see him saying to these elders, make sure you don't make friends with people in the church. I see the Apostle Paul saying, you know what? Continue to open your heart. Continue to open your life. Continue to open yourself up. Will you get burned? The answer is yes. Will you be taken advantage of? The answer is yes. But you know what? Someone far better than you did that before you, and his name was Jesus. And the minute that a cynicism that creeps in to the ministry where a pastor feels like he needs to be so guarded, then I will tell you that at that moment, there is a root of vitality of ministry that is severed. I think the Apostle Paul was willing to be vulnerable right up to the last. And it broke his heart when people left. It broke his heart when people rebelled. It broke his heart when people fell into sin. It broke his heart when people rejected the message. I serve the Lord with tears. Notice the next part. And with trials. With trials. Now, these particular trials, Paul actually lines out here, but plots from the Jews. Now, you know what's interesting is if you read Acts 19, who starts the big riot? It's not the Jews. It's the Gentiles. But during those 3 years, the apostle continually had to face plots against his life, those who would seek to undermine him, from his own kinsmen according to the flesh. And here's the other thing. Not only was Paul willing to serve with tears, to pour his soul into those that he labored among, but he was also willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel ministry. For the apostle Paul, this is what he would say to the Philippians. It's not only been appointed to you to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his name. Paul actually saw his trials as a medium by which the gospel was propagated. He saw his suffering and the trials that he would endure. Now, we're going to get to more specific trials. But didn't Jesus actually tell Paul when he commissioned him, you will suffer many things for my name's sake? Right? And so for the apostle, this was just part and parcel of his calling. He's willing to say later, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain eternal life as it is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on and he says in verse 20, and we're going to get back to this too, because Paul's going to circle back around. I did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. Now, he's going to say later, and we're going to spend some time on it, that he actually preached the whole counsel of God. Now, what I really want to know is how Paul preached the whole counsel of God in 3 years. Okay? Because to me, that's pretty amazing thing. I can't even get through Ephesians in 3 years. And so I want to know how Paul did that. But notice what Paul says very clearly. He says, I did not shrink back. That is the idea of shrinking back out of a sense of fear. A sense of cowardice. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul's ministry was always, yes, filled with humility, meekness, gentleness, but also was very bold and courageous. I never one time shrunk back from declaring to you that which was good for your soul. That, by the way, is the meaning of the idea profitable, that which is good for you. And Paul says, I did it with, you know, in a way that... Sure, there were things that were hard to say. And there were things that were hard to say in the course of preaching. There were things that were hard to say in the course of counseling. There were things that were just hard to say. But you know what? I never one time actually shrunk back and out of fear held my peace simply because I thought it might bring me some trouble. I will tell you that this is probably a bigger problem than you might think. Why? I've said this before, and some people kind of snicker at it, but here's the truth. Every pastor wants his people to like him. Every pastor wants to be liked, wants to be loved. And I don't think that there's anything profoundly wrong with that. I mean, I don't think that you'd like to sit under a ministry where somebody had the idea that my greatest goal in life was to make as many people hate me as possible. Although I think there are some ministries that actually look at that as a badge of honor. There's something that's, you know what, the people that you serve, the people that you invest your life in, you want to be liked. And if you want to be liked, you know what, there are times where it's easier not to say certain things. There are times where it's actually much easier to kind of avoid this or that. And you know where this comes to play the most is in application. I mean, it is so easy to just say, you know what, all I need to do is just give them the word and the Spirit takes care of the rest. I don't need to make any application. I mean, because after all, when you make application, that's when you start getting into trouble. Paul says, not one time did I ever shrink back from saying to you what needed to be said for your own good. He would say later that he was free from the blood of all men. That comes right from Ezekiel 3:33. For Paul, he was governed by a principle that was greater than wanting to be liked. For Paul, he was governed by a principle that said this: if it is good for the people of God, I'll give it to them. And guess what? Sometimes that which is good for us is not pleasant. And sometimes that which is good for us is not what we want to hear. And sometimes we know from experience, our own experience and just the experience of church life, that when people are stung, when people are convicted, when people are reproved or rebuked, oftentimes there is a visceral reaction against it. And it's not directed towards God. It's directed towards the mailman. And so when Paul says, I didn't shrink back, I did not cower in fear from what you thought about my ministry. I told you everything that you needed to hear. To me, that is a great motivation, because whether you believe it or not, I struggle with the temptation of cutting corners and paring down the application and saying things that I feel might upset somebody. Now you might think, well, you sure don't act like it, but you don't know what goes on inside of my own head and heart through the course of a week. And then Paul says he was teaching you publicly from house, publicly and house to house. Very interesting. A recent study looking into these words shows that the idea of publicly may be places of significant social status, and house to house may refer to Christian assemblies. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But here's the idea. Paul says, I took every opportunity to teach you, and I was with you. I was with you when we were assembled together in large groups. I was with you when we were assembled together in smaller venues. I was with you, and I took that opportunity to teach you at all times. Paul was actually a teaching machine. He was constantly looking for opportunities to instruct people in the Word of God. And he says, I did it publicly and from house to house. I was with the sheep. It's an amazing thing to me in light of Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 and John 20 and about a dozen other passages, that there's a notion today, especially among church growth people, that say that the shepherding model of pastoral ministry is a cultural model, not a biblical model. And really, the most effective is the cattle rancher model. And a cattle rancher doesn't actually get down with the sheep. He actually flies in a helicopter over the herds. Pastor, which means what? Shepherd. Sheep, which indicates what? Flocks. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to figure out that the pastoral model is the model that's exhibited by Yahweh Himself in the Old Testament, Jesus Himself in the New Testament, and the apostles. And so Paul says, I took every opportunity. We would put it like this. Get this expression from Pastor Martin. I had my fingers in the wool. I knew what was going on because I was with you publicly, house to house. And then notice what else what he says. He says, testifying solemnly of repentance and faith, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solemnly testifying. The word is an intensified form of the word to testify. And the idea is that there's a solemnity, there's a sobriety to it. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul knew what it was to laugh. I have no doubt that Paul knew what it was to enjoy himself with God's people. You know that sometimes my imagination runs away with me. And I just can easily picture Paul on a Lord's Day afternoon sitting down in some Gentile's house, eating pork chops, making jokes about the fact that if only my mom could see me now. You know, I mean, I just get the sense that Paul was one of these guys who really did. He enjoyed life and enjoyed people. But listen very carefully. There was a sobriety and a seriousness for the Apostle Paul when it came to what he taught and what he preached. There was a solemnity that came with the gospel message, with the message of repentance and faith. Why? Because it was a message of eternal importance. Although the apostle no doubt could enjoy life and enjoy the people of God and be himself, there was a sense of seriousness. There was a serious business when it came to preaching the whole counsel of God, especially those ever precious responses to the gospel of repentance and faith. For the apostle, there were certain things that were not the venue for lightheartedness. And it was the two sides to that gospel coin, repentance and faith. Why? Because repentance and faith entails a message of sin, a message of a holy God, and a message of a suitable Savior. And when it comes right down to it, there is no margin for levity when we're dealing with things of eternal importance. And Paul says, you know that I solemnly declared to you repentance and faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was Paul's missionary pattern, missionary strategy, and he did it with a whole soul. John Eadie writes of Paul's ministry. He says, such is the record of Paul's labor. Earnest, faithful, unremitting evangelical labor, watered with tears, and carried on amidst deadly hostility. One of the things that I enjoy a lot is just being able to be with God's people and to be able to laugh and enjoy the kids and play with the kids and joke around with the adults and be myself. That's one of the things that I've always thought that was important about ministry, is just to be yourself. Not to try to be some sort of ecclesiastical icon that everybody can look up to and say, wow, how holy. But just to be ordinary and just to be real. And that's an important part of ministry. But there is also something about ministry that says, listen, we are trafficking in holy things. We are trafficking in things that deal with a holy God. We are trafficking in things that have to do with immortal souls that will never die. We have to do with the issues of eternity, of heaven and of hell. And if a person cannot get serious when it comes to the issues of repentance and faith and heaven and hell and truth and error, then they ought not to be in the ministry. There needs to be a blood earnestness. So that although on the one hand, people should be able to say, we love our pastors, they're ordinary guys, they love life, they enjoy life. But I am convinced that they believe the things they say down to the core of their being and would be willing to die for those things. Paul could appeal to these Ephesian elders and he could say, you know, that's the record of my labor. So, Paul's ministry sets the pattern or the paradigm for us, does it not? His life was the mantle of credibility for his message. His life was an example to all who believed, and his life was a rebuke to those who mocked what he had to say. There was a power in Paul's personal holiness that was the mantle of credibility to his apostolic message that gave believers that sense of this is true, there is a veracity to this, and it also stopped the mouths of those who would mock the gospel. His life was a life of service. We're going to see next week in verse 24 one of the most beautiful passages about the direction of Paul's life, but Paul's life was all about service. He belonged to the Lord. He was not his own. He was a bondslave of Jesus Christ for the good of the church. Let me just tell you something. There is nothing, there should be nothing unique about these things in Paul's life as far as we go. Our lives should also be a mantle of credibility to the things that we say, and our lives should be a life of service. Some of you came to the Lord Jesus later in life, and when you got saved, there was something that just filled your heart and life, and it was a joy that came because you looked at life and you thought, you know what all life is about? All of life is about serving Jesus. Anybody have that woven into their first love? And as time goes on, instead of saying with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. We get away from service, we get away from the things that matter. And although we'd never say it because it'd be blasphemy, we end up living like I must increase, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind if he decreased. For the apostle, his life was a life of service to the very end. And finally, his life revolved around the ministry of the gospel, preaching and teaching the word of God. That's what Paul's life was all about. Preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. That's what he drank in. That's what he gave out. It's what defined and shaped his life. With 2 points of application, very simple. One, pray for the elders of your church. Pray for the elders of your church. And pray that these priorities will always be our priorities. Do not take it for granted. Do not take our character for granted. Do not take our ministry commitments for granted. There is an interplay between the leadership of the church and the church. And believe me, there is a sense in which we are utterly dependent upon your prayers to maintain our priorities and commitments and direction in this church. We depend upon you. I depend upon you. John depends upon you. There is absolutely no sense among us that says, you know what, we're the elders, we're the deacons, we got our acts together, and if everybody else would be like us, then this church would just be absolutely fantastic. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that God has put us in a field of labor, and the trials are dense, and the temptations are tough, and the labor is hard, and we need the prayers of God's people. Somebody asked Robert Murray McShane what his people's greatest need was. McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." And then they asked, "What is your greatest need?" And he said, "The prayers of my people." If you would have asked Charles Spurgeon, "Spurgeon, you've had 30 years of unbelievably successful ministry. What do you attribute the success of this ministry to? I mean, you have impacted London. You have impacted beyond London. You have impacted orphans and the poor and widows. You've started a pastor's college. You've done the work of 10 men. Your sermons are printed into a dozen languages. They are read by hundreds of thousands of people. How do you account for the success of this ministry?" Spurgeon would have said, because he did say, "It's the prayers of our people. The prayers of our people." And so, brothers and sisters, pray for the elders of this church, your church. Pray that God keeps our priorities straight, these priorities. And you have done an absolutely marvelous job over the years. When we started to get into this building program, one of the things that we were all painfully aware of was that we could easily be sidetracked from our main work, our primary labor. And we came to you and we said, "Pray that God keeps us on track." And you prayed. And God kept us on track. You see every week, pray your pastor full and he'll preach you full. And I know that you pray for us. But do not let up. The devil doesn't let up. And so let us not let up. The second point of application, and this is going to seem so incredibly self-serving, but I'm just telling you just how it is. Support and encourage and appreciate those who labor among you and demonstrate to some degree these priorities. I'm not trying to gather sympathy or express self-pity, but I will tell you that the work is hard. And when you read that 1,500 men a month drop out because of moral failure, depression, church contention, there is a thing that is called the Monday morning pastor's blues. You want to know why most pastors take Mondays off? It's because often they weren't as blessed as the people were on that previous Lord's Day. And they need to recover. And they need to regain their bearings. Years and years ago, I called Art Azurdia on a Friday afternoon. And many of you know Art and love Art and appreciate his ministry. I called him on a Friday afternoon. I said, "Art, what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm thinking about getting back into the ministry." Well, he was joking. But he wasn't joking. You know? And so pray and encourage and support and appreciate those who labor among you and to some degree demonstrate these things. Appreciate the labor. Support the laborers. Support the laborers, especially during times of trial. Encourage the laborers. And let me just tell you, again, this is going to seem self-serving, but this is just the way that it is. If you want to encourage those who labor among you, be here when we labor. I don't know, this afternoon may not be much better than it was a few weeks ago, but John preached in the morning, and then Sunday afternoon, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm preaching to the ones that are almost always here. But that particular Sunday, John got up in the afternoon, and there was about half of what normally stays for the afternoon service. Now, John is never, ever going to say anything. And I probably wouldn't usually say something. But that's a huge discouragement to the one who has prepared for the ministry of the word and is ready to preach the word of God. It is a discouragement. And so encourage the laborers by being there. Encourage the work of the ministry by being faithful. Being in the ministry, you don't have a lot of tools by which you can gauge growth. It's not like you have a thermometer and you can stick it in somebody's mouth and say, okay, look at that. Yep, they're right where they need to be. But one of the things that we can look at that demonstrates faith, that demonstrates growth is increased faithfulness on the people of God. And so as we move through this passage, I would encourage you, glean from it what's there for you. Glean from it what's there for your elders. Pray those things into your elders' lives. Hold us up in prayer. If the Apostle Paul could tell the Thessalonians twice, as little baby Christians, that he'd only been there 3 weeks to labor a month, if he could say twice, brethren, pray for us, then how much more should we say, brethren, pray for us. Pray that these things would remain and increase among us, not only for our good, but for your good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this farewell sermon that Paul gave to the elders at Ephesus. We thank you for the transparency of his own heart. We thank you for the lessons that are woven into the text. And Father, we pray that we would be quick to learn them, quick to be shaped by them, and earnest to pray them. Father, I thank you from the bottom of my heart for the people of Grace Community Church. Father, we are a family and we are friends. And Father, it happened because of the bonds of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would continue to grow together and endure together and fight the fight of faith together, holding each other up on our way to heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen.